Nobody likes to talk, I should say, about being judged by God. I suppose very few people do talk about that. But a lot of people like to talk about heaven. Someone dies, they often hope that person's in heaven and that they're resting in peace. But those two things are really different sides of the same coin. Salvation comes through judgment. You don't have one without the other in the Bible. And just like in war in this life, we see one side wins, another loses. In the Bible, when there is salvation, there's also judgment. The last week I talked about judgment. I talked about why God would judge, why God would condemn people. Because he loves, because he's holy, he's pure, he can't tolerate evil to go on forever and ever. But today we're going to talk about good news, about salvation and what that looks like, or more specifically, who the people are that are saved, that are spared that judgment. Now today's sermon is kind of just a sequel to last week's. The last week we looked at Revelation 6, and if you haven't been with us, we've been looking at this final and fascinating book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which was written at the very end of the first century by a man named John, probably around the year 95, 96, seems to be the best estimate by scholars. And he is worshiping, apparently, on the Lord's Day, a Sunday, and Jesus appears to him and presents to John amazing images and also gives him words and says, write it down, send it to churches. This is really important. So last week, we saw certain images that John had seen of Jesus unsealing this scroll, which in the symbolism of the book of Revelation stands for God's plan of salvation and judgment. And as the scroll is unsealed, we see some lowercase j judgments. There's death. There's people killing one another. Persecution, famine. These things are brought about by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we saw martyred souls crying out to God, how long before there's justice? How long until you avenge us? God said, not until. My plan is complete. We also saw signs of cosmic distress. Great earthquake. The sun turning black, the moon turning blood red, stars falling from the sky vanishing. The day of judgment had come, and we see people trying to hide from the coming king, Jesus, because they know he's coming to judge them. So they say to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand before the king, the judge, the one who comes to make everything right, to settle all accounts? Well, that's the question that is answered in Revelation 7. Who can stand? I don't think that what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is necessarily chronologically after chapter 6. Part of the confusing thing of Revelation is we get series of images, and the images come in a series like that, but it's not necessarily presenting time slices in their correct order. We often get different perspectives on the same reality, on what's going on in this age, and what will happen when this age closes, when Jesus returns. But chapter 7 certainly answers that question, who can stand in this great day of judgment? Who will be spared God's wrath? So without further ado, let us look at that answer to that question. Again, we're looking at Revelation chapter 7. It is the last book of the Bible, so you can find it pretty easily if you have your own Bible. We have a lot of Bibles here. And if you have the Bible that looks like this, this passage begins on page 1031. I'll read the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. So again, John says that he saw this image after what we saw in chapter 6. It doesn't mean necessarily that this is after in time, but it's the next image that he gets. And it certainly, as I said, answers the question, who can stand? So in this image, there are four angels. They're at the four corners of the earth, and they're holding back four winds, apparently winds of judgment. So the number four here represents the whole earth. Of course, the world doesn't literally have corners, but the idea is that judgment will come upon the whole world, and yet it seems like there's going to be some mercy here. Some people are going to be spared that judgment. So one angel says, the final judgment won't come until the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. Again, all of this is a little bit strange if we start thinking about it. We start imaging, you know, what's this mark on people's foreheads? What's going on? Well, think about the idea of servant. The word in Greek, doulos, could literally be translated slave. Of course, we don't think of slavery as a good thing. Normally it's a very bad thing. Certainly was a very, very evil thing in America. But the New Testament does refer to Christians as servants or slaves. And it's not a bad thing because they are owned by the best master, Jesus. And you know that slaves were often marked or branded as belonging to their master. And I think that is what is going on here. There are servants of God who are marked out. Not literally, not like you can see a certain tattoo or brand or something else that would identify them as Christians, and yet they are nonetheless marked out as God's people. Again, you may think this is all very strange, the idea of slavery. But the one thing that the New Testament teaches, you can see this in Romans chapter 6, is that we're all slaves. We're all going to be slaves of something, and it is going to be either sin, wrongdoing, which you see a lot of times people get enslaved by addictions, by destructive patterns in their life, where those things own them, or the objects of their desires own them and master them. You're going to be owned by that, or you're going to be owned by righteousness, it says in Romans 6. Or in the words of Bob Dylan, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It's just one of those things in life. It's good to be marked out as a servant of God, though. So before judgment comes, God seals his own. He marks them out as his. And these are the ones that will be spared God's wrath. They will be protected in this day of judgment. Once again, this comes from the Old Testament, this imagery. In the book of Ezekiel, God proclaims that judgment will come to Jerusalem because it had committed idolatry. This is almost 600 years before Jesus was born. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel, God says, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Things are about to get serious, right? Destruction is going to come to the city. But before that happens, there's a man clothed in linen, and he is told, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Put a mark on the foreheads of the people who hate this idolatrous stuff, the worship of false gods, the turning away from the true God. Those people who are mourning and groaning over that, they seem to be God's people. Put a mark on them. And then God tells the executioners to go throughout the city, spare no one other than those who have been marked in that way, those who've been sealed. And that's what is happening here. This idea is going to come up later, by the way, in the book of Revelation. It comes up in chapter 14. We're told again that God's people have a mark on their foreheads. But there's another mark, of course. Perhaps we are more familiar with this, the mark of the beast, mentioned in chapters 13 and 14. And the point of that is not some ridiculous thing like, you know, getting a computer chip or, you know, getting the vaccine or whatever. It's not a literal thing. Just as Christians don't have a literal seal on their forehead, there's no literal mark of the beast that you could see. But the point is, you're going to belong to someone. You're going to belong to God and be marked out as his, or you're going to belong to the devil. Sealed as his. That's a bad seal. You don't want that. Maybe the devil, or maybe the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody, and you're going to be marked out as somebody. So John hears about this, and he hears the number of the sealed. He's told there's 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The nation of Israel, of course, sprang from the loins of Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we're told that 12,000 from every tribe will be sealed. All right, what does this mean? Only 144,000 Israelites will be spared God's wrath. Sorry, guys, if you're not an Israelite, and maybe the number's already reached anyway, there's no hope for us. We just should go home, live our lives. That's what it means, right? No. It's not what it means. But before we arrive at any conclusions, let's think through this a bit. There's some important details. First of all, we're told that those who are sealed are referred to as servants of God. So that's one description of the sealed. And by the way, the New Testament talks about Christians as being sealed by the Holy Spirit. But then we are told that the sealed are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Here's some nerdy, like, biblical data here for you, but I think it's important. If you look at the list, we're going to read all the names again, but you notice some odd things. One is two tribes are missing, or there's a tribe and a half-tribe missing. Dan, one of the tribes, one of the sons of Israel, missing. Ephraim, sort of one of the half-tribes, one of the sons of Joseph, is missing. Perhaps because those tribes are associated more with idolatry than some of the others. But what's confusing is that in the Old Testament, you have 12 tribes, 12 sons of Israel, but they're often listed in different ways. Oftentimes, Levi isn't listed because that was the tribe of the ministers, the tribe of the priests, and they were sort of marked out as God's servants in a unique way. And so in a list of 12, then often you have replacing Levi and replacing Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. But you don't get that here. In fact, the list that we have here is not identical to any of the lists of the tribes when they're listed in the Old Testament. That's a big sign that what we're reading about here perhaps isn't something to be understood literally. Another sign is the numbers. And I've said this before, as we go through the book of Revelation, we see that basically every number you find there is symbolic, which is to say that it's not meant to be understood literally. But when I say it's not meant to be understood literally, don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying it's not true or is to be understood in some way where we just create whatever we want it to be. That's not the way it works. God gave us these symbols, and I think he gave us the means to understand the meaning of these symbols. So we don't just do whatever we want with them. We try to figure them out. Now, 1,000, you have thousands mentioned, it's a big round number. And sometimes in the Old Testament, armies are numbered in the thousands. And if you look at the context of those passages, so often it's like they were about 1,000 or about 23,000 or whatever. So it's a round number. 12, of course, is the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's also the number of the apostles. 144, 12 times 12. And that's not an accident, by the way. Jesus chose 12 apostles because he was reconstituting Israel. He was making a new thing or bringing Israel back to what it should have been. We're told at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a new creation that is coming. This creation will pass away, the one that is marked by evil and death, and it will be replaced with a beautiful new creation where there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And we're told that the new creation, which is a new heaven and earth, is also a city. And the city is 12 gates, one for each tribe of Israel, and 12 foundations, one for each apostle. 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. So what's happening here? It seems that God's people are being described as armies, his hosts that are being part of the census. It may seem strange to think of God's people as an army, but again, in Revelation chapter 19, which we'll look at months from now, we see a picture of Jesus returning to earth, riding a white horse, coming to conquer. And behind him are the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, which seems to describe God's people, the redeemed. So they're like an army, but they're also described as Israel, God's nation, God's people. Now, is this a reference to ethnic or biological Israel? I don't think it is. In the New Testament, Israel is often redefined as God's people. Specifically, the people who have faith in Jesus now that Jesus has come. This is many times over you see this. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. At the end of that letter, Galatians chapter 6, he refers to the church as the Israel of God. In Romans, Paul says in chapter 2 that a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit. Chapter 9 of Romans, he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Israel is not just really the biological people, it's the people who are people of faith in Jesus. Again, Philippians chapter 3, Christians are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Both Paul and Peter use words that were applied to Israel and take them and apply them to the church. Christians are called a people for God's own possession, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The point is, God's people are described as Israel. The early church, Jewish Christians, right? So it's not saying Israel is not Jewish entirely. It's anyone who has faith in Jesus. That is the dividing line among all people, whether you are in Christ or not, whether you are a servant of God or you're marked out as Satan's, that's the dividing line. It's not biological. It's not by gender. It's not by how much money you have, how much education you have, whether you're a Red Sox fan or a Yankees fan. It's whether you are in Christ or not. Now, I think we can understand that this group of people mentioned as sealed servants of God is the same as Christians because of this. You remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Revelation 5. And in Revelation 5, John hears that there is a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he is conquered. He hears this. And then he looks, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain. So he hears something, a lion. I'm thinking a powerful conquering animal who destroys others. And I look and I see a bloody lamb. It's like, whoa, that must have produced some cognitive dissonance for a moment in John. He would have understood it quickly enough, I think. But The point is, those two descriptions are actually both true of Jesus. He did come as a lamb to be sacrificed, to pay for the penalty, pay the penalty of sin for all who trust in him. But he still is a lion. He's from the tribe of Judah. He is the son of David as well as the son of God. And he will conquer someday. Both those things are true. We're getting two perspectives on the same reality. Revelation does this time and again. So that's what is happening here. We get one picture, Israel coming in armies to be numbered. There's a definite number of God's people. God knows all who will come to him. But it's not just 144,000, as we'll see. Let's read the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 17. So here's 144,000, and then after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So again, John heard 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, and then he looks, and he doesn't see just 144,000. He sees what they look like. And now it's a multitude that no one could number. Which, by the way, what was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob promised? Promised a place, promised a people. More than the stars in heaven, more than the grains of sand on the beach. A multitude, tons. God will fulfill his promise. But these multitude of people that no one could number, they're not just from the tribes of Israel. They are from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They stand before God's throne because, dressed in white, because God has given them a new clean garment. He has refined them, made them acceptable in his sight. They are also conquerors. They're triumphing. And they have palm branches in their hands. Just as when people had palm branches, Palm Sunday, right? They're welcoming the King of Kings into the city of Jerusalem. But palm branches also refer to one of the festivals that God had told Israel to keep, the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, which was this festival that commemorated God's provision for Israel when they were in the wilderness, when they wandered for 40 years. After God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, God provided for them. He dwelt among them. And as Christians, we celebrate that Jesus tabernacled among us. He shelters his people from scorching heat as they sojourn through this life. And again, we see all of God's people are described in the terms of Israel. Now, it's so important to know that there is one people of God and that there is one way of salvation. It's a pretty big deal. There are a lot of, really bad end times theologies that are out there. that do some really funny things, I think, with the Bible. It's not just about like when Jesus comes, because how you view the end, it tends to make you look at everything before that differently. It tends to color how you understand the Bible. And there's a prominent end times theology that's been taught in churches that isn't historic in terms of, it's not what the churches believe for most of the time. One end times theology started around the year 1830 by a man named John Nelson Darby, and this is the end times theology that was popularized by the Scofield Bible. And John Nelson Darby thought Israel and the church were totally separate. He actually thought that Israel would inherit the earth and the Gentiles, the church, would inherit heaven. Totally two different groups of people that would not mix. He thought a lot of other strange things that I don't have time to get into this morning. A lot of people don't embrace that aspect of his theology, but they do believe kind of a lot of the fantastic sort of things that you might see in an end times chart, which I don't actually think are what the Bible is teaching. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in like polemical mode when I'm preaching, because it's just, you know, say how they're wrong about this, because it gets exhausting, and I'd rather just present a positive case for what I think the Bible is saying. But I will say, both humbly and yet firmly, that there's a lot of end times teaching that isn't really biblical, that has not been what the church has understood for just about 2,000 years now. And it doesn't pay careful attention to what the author intends. And that's how we understand the Bible. What did the author mean? And ultimately, what does God mean? God has given us clues in the text for how we are to read the Bible. And if we pay attention to those clues, maybe know just a little bit about history and culture, we can understand the author's intentions. All that may sound very academic, right? Just tell me what it means. But we have to read for meaning, and it's not always easy. But this is God's book, right? It is God's way of revealing himself to us, showing us really who we are, what our need is, and how he's provided for it, and how we can access salvation, how we can receive it by faith and become part of God's people. We should take some time to understand God, to understand the Word. And that's what I'm trying to do when I teach, when I preach. Now, before I continue to talk about this one people of God, I do want to touch on what I believe is a misunderstanding that comes from that, what I will call errant end times theology. So in verse 13, we see one of the elders, an angelic being, says to John, "Hey, who are these people clothed in white?" And John says, you know, it might be like a test, right? Do you understand what's happening here, John? Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you understand the images that are coming forth here? And John says, "Sir, you know." And maybe he means, "I don't know, but you do." Or maybe he means, "I get it. I don't know." But the elder says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white, the blood of the Lamb." So some people have taught that there is this thing called a great tribulation, which is a 7-year period that comes after Jesus secretly raptures people. They disappear. There's the 7-year period of tribulation, and then Jesus comes again in glory, and he ushers in a 1,000-year reign of peace. There are a lot of problems with that view. First of all, the rapture is not secret. Read 1 Thessalonians 4. Loud trumpet, you know, it's a voice of this roaring. It's like the dead are being raised. This is not something that people are going to miss. Also, that passage doesn't say what happens immediately after. Like, Jesus gathers his people to himself, and then what? Doesn't say. But a lot of people make assumptions. But the greater point here is that there is no biblical passage that teaches there's a 7-year great tribulation right before Jesus comes in glory. You won't find it in the Bible. Look for it. You will not find there is a 7-year great tribulation that comes after the secret rapture followed by this and that. You won't find any of that. You have to make a lot of assumptions and smash some biblical texts together that I don't think go together any better than, I don't know, vinegar and chocolate or something. The great tribulation, I think, is a reference to the whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. Why would I say that? In the New Testament, we are repeatedly told this is a period of tribulation. Jesus told his disciples, in the world, you will experience tribulation. In fact, he told them that they would be delivered up to tribulation and put to death. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, Paul had gone around encouraging and building up Christians, but he also was telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can things like tribulation and distress and being slaughtered? No. In the book of Revelation, we've already seen references to this period of time as tribulation. John says, I'm a partner in tribulation. Jesus says to churches, I know you're in tribulation. I will send that false teacher into tribulation. This is a period of tribulation, as well as blessing. It's not the period that we want. It's not perfect blessing. It's not perfect peace. We're longing for that new creation to come. But it is a period both of tribulation and the growth of the church. And we're never told that Christians are going to be removed from the world during hard times. It's just the opposite. You read the Bible, almost every book in the New Testament talks about suffering for Christians. Not everyone, but most of them. Talks about tribulation, talks about persecution. There's never any idea that we are going to be somehow put aside while things get really bad. We are promised, though, that God is with us through the worst. He will not abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the worst that the world can throw at us, the worst that the devil could throw at Christians, is death, physical death. And that's not the end of the story. God doesn't say these people are rescued from the great tribulation because they won't suffer. It says, no, but they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus poured out his life. He laid down his life for his people. And if we trust in him, we are made clean because he's removed our sin. It was nailed to the cross and it was crushed so that we don't have to be crushed along with it. The main point here, though, is there's one people of God and they're going to come from every place, every part of the world, every nation, every ethnicity, every language. Today we would say every people group. This is one reason why Christianity is a rebuke to racism. Really, the first reason is that all people are made in God's image. All people are made to reflect God's glory, to serve God, to love him, to obey him. We're also told all people come from the same first human couple, Adam and Eve. And what were they? Tell me. Were they Jews or Gentiles? No, they're just, you know, people. What color skin do they have? Who knows? Who cares? They're people. We should not hate other people who are made in God's image, no matter who they are, what they believe. Doesn't mean we agree with them. And we should definitely not look down other people and judge them because of some superficial aspect of their being that they can't even control. I mean, judging someone by the color of their skin is like judging them according to their height or their eye color. It's stupid and evil. That's not what defines a person. As I said, what really defines a person, the real identity that matters, is where you stand with God. Because that's the dividing line. It's not black and white. It's not Hispanic and Asian. It's not old and young, male and female, rich and poor. It's whether you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, whether you've been redeemed and sealed by God or not. So many attempts to identify people by the things that don't matter instead of identifying people by what matters eternally. You know, there are people from all different backgrounds who are trying to hide from God. We saw that at the end of chapter 6. And here, there are people from all different backgrounds who will be there in eternity worshiping God. You know, I think God's mercy is such that He can save people who are hateful and racist. And this life is such that people could probably, as Christians, still struggle with that issue. But you think about it this way. If you were racist, you're really going to hate eternity if you were there with God. You see, you're going to be stuck forever with all these different people, speaking different languages, looking different than you. So let's be as we should be. Let's be on earth as we will be in heaven and embrace this diversity that God has given us. And there's one way of salvation. It's in Jesus. They were washed by the blood of the Lamb. And they cry out. Salvation it belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It is salvation that God gives. God provides the salvation. We can only receive it by faith. So these people aren't saying, yes, we have pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps. We have made ourselves to be really moral. We're smarter than other people. We made a better decision than other people. We joined the right church. We had the right political views. Said, no, they just give all the credit to God. Salvation is being spared God's wrath. It is being put into the right with God. And the Bible is clear. All have fallen short of God's standards. We've all sinned. We've all failed to love God. And we've failed to obey Him. We've failed to love other people. And if we were to think back on all that we've ever done, all that we've ever thought, all that we've ever desired, we would be ashamed if we were looking honestly at so many of the things we've done, or just the perverse things we've thought, the things that we've said, the things that we really wanted to happen. We would know that we're guilty if we were to look at that soberly and honestly. And God would be right to condemn us all. But God the Father gave us this precious gift, His Son, who came willingly to earth to become a human being, live the perfect life that we don't live, and die a death to atone for sin. And these people recognize that all is God's doing. It is a great gift. They don't credit themselves. They just give credit to God. This passage doesn't say explicitly what faith is, but these people trust that God provided for them, that God and not themselves could fix everything, and that God has provided a solution in the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Faith means being willing to serve God, to be His servant or His slave. It means trusting in Jesus even through tribulations, persecutions, struggles, trials. God has not promised us life is going to be easy. In fact, you read the Bible, it's like much the opposite. Life's going to be hard, and these trials will not end until we die or Jesus returns. But it's by God's design. God has given us this period of trials until He comes again to remove all evil from the world. And when He removes all evil from the world, it's game over. There will be no more time to turn to Jesus. There will be no more people who will be conceived and born. It just, everything will change completely, utterly. But God has given us this time to turn to Him. God has given us this time to make disciples, to participate in His mission. And with the mission come trials. But God doesn't just promise trials. He promises us great things, beautiful things, amazing things. You look at the end of this chapter and what is said. Verse 15. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They won't be hungry anymore. They won't thirst anymore. They will not be harmed by the harsh, strong, hot sun. In a world before modern technology, it might not be easy to escape all those things. You know, if you're in the Middle East, and the hot sun is a real thing. It's a real problem if you don't have shelter. And if you're living at that time, you might go hungry and thirsty for a while. You don't always have food and drink whenever you want it. But even in this life, with the best of technology, we still hunger and thirst for more, not literally. I think all of us are well fed, have enough to drink, but we want more than what we're experiencing. And there still is danger. God promises he will provide for his people and he will protect them. He will give them living water. In John's gospel, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd who cares for his people, protects his people, provides for his people. Jesus told a woman in John's gospel not to wear herself out by working for water that won't satisfy. He said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, and this is regular old water, the water we've all experienced, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you feed yourself on the things of the world, you always need more. Jesus says, I can give you something that will give you eternal life. And then later it's clarified, the living water is the Holy Spirit. God comes to dwell himself in his people. Jesus will satisfy our desires. And maybe that's a partial satisfaction right now. But I think when we are with him face to face, we will be so satisfied, we will have no more desires outside of him. We will know him and we will want to know more about him and follow him and worship him. And we're told that he will comfort his people. He will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. He will make all sad things untrue. All these promises are from the Old Testament, by the way. They're actually all from Isaiah. Where in Isaiah 49, God talks about a time of salvation where he will make a covenant with his people. He will say to the prisoners, come out. He will lead people to a great pasture where they will hunger and thirst no more, where the scorching wind nor the sun will strike them. He will guide them to living water. And in Isaiah 25, he says this. I'm going to read this because it's amazing. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Did you hear that? God doesn't just promise to wipe away tears from our eyes. That's a great thing. He promises us the best food, the best wine. But more importantly, he says, I'm going to swallow up death. Death will die. It will be no more. And on that great day, God's people will rejoice. They will find their rest and their ultimate satisfaction in him. On that great day when Jesus comes again. Today, I urge us to put our trust in Jesus. There's one people of God. There's one salvation. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Put your trust in him. Only he can satisfy your soul. Again, partially now, I think Christians still struggle. But in the end, I trust we will be so satisfied. We just can't imagine that right now. And he will crush death. He will give us the very best things. Eternal life. No one else can grant that. So put your trust in Jesus. And if you are trusting in Jesus already, keep trusting him through the tribulations, through the trials, through the challenges, through the many valleys of life where we're not feeling well, we're not excited and happy. Jesus, the great shepherd, promises he'll be with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. And through death and beyond death, he will supply our needs. He's promised to bring us to a beautiful pasture. So let's continue to follow him. Let's pray. Father, when we think about that question that was asked at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, who can stand? We ought to really think about that. Who could stand before you in your blazing moral purity, in your holiness? Who could stand before you when you come to judge, to do away with all evil? If it were left up to us, we would not stand. We would fall. But you have made a way for people to stand. You have provided for their salvation. You have washed people with a very precious, costly washing, the one that comes through Jesus' death. It should overwhelm us in many ways to think of our sin, to think that it takes nothing less than the death of the Son of God to redeem us. But it should overwhelm us that you would do that. That Jesus, you would lay down your life for us that way. That you would promise the people who are not deserving these great things. Comfort, satisfaction, life eternal. We should rejoice now the way that these people in heaven are rejoicing. Even in the midst of sadness and sorrow, we can rejoice because the best is yet to come for your people. And I pray that more people would join your people, that this multitude that no one could number would grow in number, that we would tell other people the good news, that we can find everything we need in Jesus. We praise you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.